We're looking at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 24 through verse 27. We have been going through what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We have done this as somewhat a segue or a dovetail, if you will, from the series on the book of Leviticus, which called us to holy living as those purified by the blood of Jesus and called to be light in the world as God's people. And the Sermon on the Mount picks up on those twin themes and others. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount comes from verse 8 in chapter 6. As you may recall, if you have been here, it is, do not be like them. On the one hand, do not be like the religious hypocrites, the holy rollers who talk one way but walk an entirely different way, nor should you, as citizens of my kingdom and disciples of Jesus, be like the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Rather, he calls his followers to be distinctly devoted to him and to his word. And as we come to this last passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks, I simply want to remind you that with which we began, and that is that although many people defer Jesus' teaching here to some period in the future, which they think is going to be the kingdom on earth, Jesus has taught us that his kingdom is here and now with his coming, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of which is to say that Jesus speaks these words not prophetically as for something in the future, nor hypothetically or abstractly. Jesus never taught in abstractions. It's a very significant point when you think of many theological discussions today. Jesus never taught in abstractions, but rather he expects his hearers to actually live this way. So with that in mind, let's pray that God would grant us ears to hear Jesus speak to us today. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to circumcise our ears, that your word might enter into our hearts. We have heard that Jesus wants us as disciples to live according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. And we ask that you would grant us the grace and the power of your Spirit to actually do that. So hear us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. This has to do with the Christian's commitment. The word actually begins, there's a word that does not appear in your English Standard Version Bibles. The first word in the text is therefore. So, therefore, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the technique. Secondly, the test. And thirdly, the turnout. So the technique, the test, and the turnout. We come here to the conclusion, the concluding section of the sermon. The therefore, which isn't in your text in verse 24, refers not just to the previous verses, but also to the whole sermon. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words are referring back to the entirety of the sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus says, therefore, there are two ways to respond. One is wise, and one is foolish. One is wrong, one is right. And it presents to us a radical choice, one that has life and death consequences. on the day of judgment. Look at verse 25. Either you will be secure and strong, or verse 27, you will encounter destruction. That's a radical choice. It's a serious choice. It's one of eternal consequence. Well, first, the technique. On the surface, the two builders spoken of in these verses have much in common. Each of them builds a house. Each of them builds in a similar location. In Israel, this would have been a wadi. If you were in the desert in the southwest, it would be a dry riverbed. If you were in other areas, it would be someplace that is ordinarily bereft of water, but in a flood situation could fill to flood stage. So they're each building in a similar location. During the dry season in Israel, that bed is dry. And when Julie and I were in Israel, we saw many of them, but we were actually there in the spring rainy season. But when those beds are dry, no harm would come to either house that either builder has built. And yet, despite the similarities, there's a radical difference between them. The first builder has foresight. He anticipates the rainy season, the stormy season, and he digs down to a rock bottom. One commentator, with respect to the Greek wording here, Petra, which you may know is refers to rock, it's tain petron in the text. He says it refers in this context to rocky ground, a rocky foundation. Because of the presence of the article, many prefer the translation the rock. This, however, can easily lead to misunderstanding, as if even in the illustration a particular rock is meant. Therefore, the translation on rock or on rocky foundation is probably better. The contrast in the text is between rock and sand. And that is what is going on here. The fool, as opposed to the wise man, by contrast, doesn't do this. He builds on sand and gravel. Rather than anticipating the rainy season or the time when floods come, he acts as if it's always sunny and never stormy. Doesn't anticipate anything but that. So Jesus is using a simile here, something that is like something else, it's a figure of speech, to describe two professing believers. All right? On the surface, they appear similar. Both are alike. Both appear to be building Christian lives, by way of simile. Both are members of the Christian community. We could say both read their Bible, both go to church, both listen to sermons, etc., etc. But the deep foundations of their lives are hidden from view. And Jesus says the difference between the two is not what's seen on the outside, but in their foundations. The point he's making is it's not whether you hear what he says, but whether you do what he says. It's an important point. Mere intellectual knowledge is no substitute for obedience. In our 10:30 service, we were talking about Christian education, and I mentioned that if we educate our covenant children to go to all the best schools in the country and get the top degrees possible, but they are dead spiritually, if they're dead to Jesus Christ, if they are not being continually conformed to his image, then we have failed. And yet, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Is people who possess an intellectual knowledge of the faith, but are not obedient. They don't do his word. John Stott, Victor Morales' favorite commentary, says, neither an intellectual knowledge of Jesus nor a verbal profession, though both are essential in themselves, can ever be a substitute for obedience. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with factoids, but whether we do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. William Hendrickson puts it this way. According to the teaching of Jesus, building one's house on rock means not only listening to the Lord, but out of gratitude for salvation received, putting his commands into practice. See, there's a difference between intellectual faith and obedient faith. The Bible distinguishes between living faith and dead faith. Remember what James says. Can such faith, that is dead faith, save him? No. No. There's false faith and true faith. It's very interesting. Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, not all Israel is Israel. You can be Israel and not be Israel. Today, let's translate that a little bit to a contemporary. You can be a Christian and not be a Christian. What's with that? Yeah. See, the test of Christian faith or knowledge is a holy life. And obedience is the criterion of knowledge. Remember the theme of the sermon. Don't be like them. What was the problem we saw in the previous passage, right? Verse 21 and following. What was the problem? They had a good talk, but their walk didn't match their talk. Therefore, verse 24, don't be like them. Don't be like them. If I could just commend to you a series of Bible passages on the importance of this and the point that Jesus is really driving home here, it's critically important. Often overlooked or neglected. Ezekiel chapter 33, with respect to Israel. Israel's problem, one of Israel's main problems as God's covenant people, right? This is why Paul can say not all Israel is Israel, all right? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30, we read this. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and they sit before you as my people and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. Not all Israel is Israel. Or focusing on the New Testament, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 21, we read this. You remember Jesus at one time was teaching and they came and they said, your mother and your brother are outside. He responded this way. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who hear the word of God and do it are rightly related to Jesus Christ. Or John. John's teaching is filled with this, both in his gospel account and also in his letters. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, same chapter. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If I could just pause for a minor digression here, this is such a precious promise of Jesus, and such a winsome way of appealing to his hearers to gain not just their attention, but their adherence and obedience to what he's saying. Listen to what he says. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a precious promise, right? Jesus is Lord. Does he not have the authority to simply say, jump And our response would be, how high? But he doesn't do that. He winsomely appeals to our own self-interest. And we all love ourselves, don't we? And he appeals to that. And he says, yeah, he says, keep my words. But here you go. Here's why. My Father will love you. He'll embrace you. And we, my Father and I, will come. And we'll take up residence with you. You'll be our family. You'll be part of our household. Wow, if that doesn't get you, I don't know what will. Right? He goes on, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Chapter 17, verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The letter of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, we read, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Remember, was it a week? I think 2 weeks ago we were talking about assurance. No, it was last week. We were talking about assurance, right? Doubt and certainty. Well, here's one of those ways of assurance, right? It's just what Jesus says previously in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. John says the same thing here. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Please, please. That there has been perpetuated in the Christian church this negative connotation about the law of God that really needs to be dispelled. Look, for an unbeliever, for a non-Christian, the law of God condemns, it convicts, it is a mirror. When held up to you, exposes that you fall short of the glory of God, that you sin in thought, word, and deed, and you do not measure up to God's requirements. That you and I, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for the believer, that's not the case. That's why God, John, can say. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 1, the gateway to the psalms, says, blessed is the man who does not live like the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. His delight. Psalm 119, David goes on and on about his love for God's law. And so John, as a good Jew, picks up and conveys and communicates to you and to me today, his commands are not burdensome. When God says do this or don't do this, he's not some kind of cosmic killjoy. It's because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. And he knows that walking in the path of his commands is where his blessing is bestowed, where the smile of his countenance rests upon you. And you will be kept safe from everything that could harm you, destroy you. His commands are not burdensome. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7. I just want you to see this, right? I mean, this is like a big deal Jesus is making here. Revelation 12, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's a war going on. The devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And how does he know that you're a Christian? And how does he know you're not a Christian? And how does he know you are? Because you live according to God's word. Those are the attacks. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. No minor thing, according to Jesus. Well, What's the test? Well, look at verse 25. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And verse 27, alternately. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So also, for every hearer of the gospel, the test, the crisis coming, whatever that may be, trials, temptations, bereavement, death, sickness, judgment day. And often they come with dramatic suddenness, don't they? Just like floods in Israel. With all these signs over the wadis, the dry riverbeds. Flood season, flash flooding, warning. You know, you think, in the middle of a desert, what's the big deal here? But when you see that flood come, it comes out of nowhere in an instant and takes trucks and cars and people away. Radical commitment, radical choice. Will you be prepared? You need to be prepared. If you're a Christian, you need not fear. That's what Jesus is saying. The words of that song we often sing in How Firm a Foundation, the soul that on Jesus is leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. How precious is that? How confident is that? How prepared for any difficulty that comes is that? And then lastly, the turnout. Those two contrasting consequences. Number of points here. Jesus once again is being gracious, even as he talks about the possibility of judgment. Jesus is being gracious in forewarning about that. It's grace, isn't it? We don't deserve to be warned, right? You know what you and I deserve? That's what we deserve. It's what we deserve the minute Adam sinned. It was nothing but God's eternal judgment and condemnation. If you doubt that, if you somehow question that, you need to realize that every sin, the least sin, is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and deserves an infinite judgment. But Jesus is merciful and gracious even as he talks about judgment, because he warns us about it. If your life is built on sand, you need to turn from sin now. Today is the day of salvation. This choice is for you. I beseech you, as a servant of Jesus Christ and as a preacher of this word, do not go to sleep tonight unless you can say to Jesus, save me, Jesus. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I assure you on the testimony of this word, infallible, inerrant, inspired word, that Jesus will hear that prayer and he will forgive you and he will embrace you and you'll be
an added member to his family as a son or daughter.
Second, some have misunderstood what Jesus is teaching here as salvation by works. We could be charitable with respect to such a consideration. There's nothing mentioned here, and no theological qualifications about obedience. Jesus doesn't say, well, of course, you know, you can't do this apart from my grace, and you need my grace. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, of course, unless no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit, therefore you need the Spirit. All the kinds of theological qualifications that preachers make when they talk about these kinds of things, Jesus has none of it. And therefore people have mistakenly said, well, this is some kind of works salvation. No. Because the foundation is to be found in Christ. Remember what Paul says? There's no other foundation that can be laid apart from that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. How firm a foundation in Christ, not salvation by works. Thirdly, I told you how you could prepare. You can prepare by being in close, intimate union with Jesus Christ. That may sound somewhat abstract. It may sound somewhat esoteric. What does that mean to have close, intimate union with Jesus Christ? Well, it's actually pretty simple. I mentioned it last week for those who were here. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. What is reading your Bible? Remember what I said previously? Actually, I mentioned it a number of times, haven't I? Is that reading the Bible is a functional substitute for God himself. That is, that when you read this book, it is functionally no different than if you were standing before the face of God and he were speaking to you. So God is speaking to you. And what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. Those of you that are married, how do you develop intimate union with your spouse? Communication. That's why it's so fundamental. It's why it's such an essential component of premarital counseling. It's why conflict resolution is an indispensable requirement for anyone seeking to be married. You need to be able to communicate. And as Miss Naomi told us yesterday, you put two sinners together, you're going to get sparks. It's just the way it happens. You got to be able to communicate and overcome those things. Why? Because you're developing the two becoming one, that union. It's no different with God. He's a person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have him speak to you, and you speak to him. He knows your heart anyway, right? Fourthly, don't be like them. Don't be like them. The better you know God, the more obedient you will become. Why? Because the better you know God, the more you know about his love, his grace, his mercy, his relationship with you, that it's personal. It's not abstract. It's not hypothetical. It's not propositional. He's a person. And you come to know that he has loved you with an eternal love from before the foundation of the world. What kind of love is that? Anyway, I think it blows my mind every time I think about it. Or the words of the hymn that we sang just prior to hearing the sermon. Why am I a guest? I would commend that question to your own personal or familial devotions. Why me, Lord? Why me? I'm so undeserving.
There are so many people that are nicer than me, better looking than me. There are so many people that are more worthy than me. Why me? And hear him say, I love you because I love you. For no other reason than his own good pleasure. That has a sanctifying influence in your life. Being loved wants to return love to the Lord. And lastly, blessing. In John chapter 14, verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. We're going to celebrate today the Lord's Supper, what some refer to as communion, to feast on Jesus Christ by faith, as we are reminded, not just by word, but by sight, that Jesus Christ loved us this much, so that you might know that you're a child of God, that you might know you're a member of his family, that you might know through the spirit of adoption that his love has been shed abroad in your heart by his spirit, that you might know that it does not depend upon anything that you have done or anything that you are, but he has loved you because he loves you. What a blessing. Jesus presents to us a commitment to be made today. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for his gracious warning. We are thankful for his merciful entreaties, and we are thankful for that blessing you bestow upon those who build their life on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. As we close out the sermon and as we come to the table of the Lord this day, grant us that you would come to us, that you would make our home, your home, with us, and that you would grant us that blessing of assurance. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.